We're turning back this morning to Psalm 130. This will be the last time for some time. We'll be turning back to the psalm. We're coming to the last two verses of it this morning. It's a psalm we've been considering the last five or six Lord's Day mornings. I encourage you to participate tonight. Our lessons and carol service is not something that the congregation just sit and watch. It's something we want you to participate in. We will be singing a lot of the carols that we have in our book. And we want you to come along with that heart, that you'll take part. And the choirs that are involved, we trust that you will join those as well if you can. Do remember the time afterwards as well. And we trust the Lord will meet with us in a very special way tonight and encourage our hearts. It's a great theme to be thinking upon, the coming of our Saviour. We'll be thinking of that more tonight. In that service. So do plan to come and join with us, please, for that evening service tonight. Psalm 130. We'll take the time to read the psalm again. It's a psalm that by now should be familiar to us. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thy, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 8. We trust the Lord will bless his word again to our hearts. Verses 7 and 8, the last two verses I want to draw your attention to. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I've entitled these last two verses very simply, A Recommended Saviour. A Recommended Saviour. And that's the theme that I want to draw your mind to this morning. That's with our Bibles open there. Let's knit our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence already this morning. We thank thee for the theme of these hymns and carols that we've been singing. We thank thee for thy word that we have read also. We ask, Lord, now as we turn to consider thy truth, that thou wilt bless our hearts. We think of the disciples and the Lord opening their understanding. We ask, Lord, today that thou would open our understanding. We think of those two on the road to Emmaus and as Christ expounded those things concerning himself, beginning at Moses, their hearts burned within them. Lord, we pray today that our hearts might burn within us. We pray for those who are not saved in this gathering, that, Lord, thou might have mercy upon them. Some have been here for a long time, year after year, service after service, still unsaved, still out of Christ. Lord, I pray that thou wilt speak to them today and draw them savingly unto thyself, that they might know the truth of this psalm, that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Father, put thy word into my mouth. Fill me now with thy spirit, I pray, and come meet with us. Bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. May they be acceptable in thy sight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. During the early 1800s, after months of discussion, months of debate, the British government passed a law abolishing slavery in the West Indies. That news was greeted with euphoria among the tens of thousands of people directly affected by it. It's reported on the night before the 1st of August, 1833, and that was the day when the law was going to come into effect. The last night of July, hundreds of slaves gathered together, some in churches, some in homes, others in the streets, and eagerly waited for the dawn of the next day. One report of that time records that a number of slaves were sent to the mountains.
so that they could get a better view of the sun appearing over the horizon. The plan was that as soon as the first rays of the new day would appear, they would relay that message to the other slaves. They would relay the message that the morning, and therefore their freedom that they had long waited for, had finally come. I can only imagine the sense of expectation, the sense of hope, the sense of joy that would have filled their hearts. There were people waiting with confidence that the promise made to them would finally be made good to them. In a very real sense, those slaves waited for a better day. When I turn to Psalm 130, I discover a man filled with an even greater hope and with an even greater confidence. Not in the promises of his government, but in the power and the provision of his God. In many ways, Psalm 130 is a psalm of amazing contrasts and amazing changes. I say that because it commences with the psalmist in the depths of soul despair. His heart is overwhelmed. His mind is in turmoil. His life is turned upside down. His situation, obvious from verse 1, is grim. But as he takes this whole matter to God in prayer, realizes afresh God's mercy and God's forgiveness, his heart is lifted out of despair, and he is able to trust in God even in the midst of that trouble. As a result of that patient, prayerful, constant waiting upon God, he moves from the depths to the heights. He moves from the shadows into the sunlight. He's a man who moves from despondency and discouragement into the blessed enjoyment of gospel peace. Here's a man, and he has known adversity, yet in that adversity he has enjoyed mercy, and because of that mercy looks forward, like those slaves, he looks forward to a brighter and a better and a more blessed day. That's why he can say in verses 5 and 6 of the psalm, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. He has caught a glimpse of his God. And although he's in the midst of a massive trial, he is content to wait on him. But this psalm goes even further than that. And I want you to follow me very carefully here. As the psalmist trusted in God, as he commits his way to God, as he rests completely on him, as he remembers that his God is sufficient for all his needs, he is stirred up in his soul to exhort and to encourage others to trust in God also. Up until now, the psalmist has only spoken to God. In a way, he has been closed in to God. He has been shut up with the Lord. He has heart dealings with his Savior. But then the last two verses, having caught a glimpse of God, having realized his confidence was in God alone and that God would not fail him, in the last two verses he expands on that and he says in verse 7, verse 8, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. His hope was in God, and he wanted others to hope in God also. He had known forgiveness from God. That's what verse 4 says. There is forgiveness with thee. And he wanted others to enjoy that same tremendous pardon from their sin. And the point from verse 7 is very obvious. Having experienced the grace and the mercy of God himself, he was ready to tell others of that grace and that mercy that they might experience it also. As I thought on that, my mind turned to David in Psalm 51. I think it's impossible for a preacher, for a commentator, to explain or to plumb the depths of despair that David experienced as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. There was a terrible time in David's life. A time of sin, a time of shame, a time of sorrow, a time of brokenness. It's impossible to fully comprehend the shame that David experienced, the brokenness, the regret, the disgrace that followed his actions at that time. David was in the depths. But while he was there, he came to understand and came to realize something more of the wonder and the greatness and the mercy and the goodness of his God. So much so that in Psalm 51 he cries, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." Here's a man who has thrown himself completely upon his God. He has cast himself upon his Savior, and he knows there's mercy for him. And following that, he then says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." What was that all about? Very simply this: having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, having known by personal experience that there is a fullness in Christ, having known by personal experience that there is forgiveness for sin, David wanted others to enjoy the same. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." That's exactly what's happening in Psalm 130. And let me make the point here that as it was with this saint of God, so it ought to be with every saint of God. Have we known the goodness of God in our lives? Have we been saved by grace and brought into God's family? Have we experienced justification by faith alone, in Christ alone? Have we been washed in the blood and brought to enjoy peace with God through that blood? Have we been lifted out of the depths of our sin and shame by one whose right it is to redeem lost souls? Have we been justified and adopted and accepted in the Beloved? If we have, if we have known the fullness of God's grace and the blessings of God's mercy, then we ought to encourage others to do the same. The saint of God has every reason in the world to tell the sinner that it's time for him to hope in God also. You remember the shepherds at the time of Christ's birth? Let's turn there to Luke chapter 2 just for a moment. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. The angel of the Lord comes upon them. The glory of the Lord shines round about them and they're sore afraid. And then Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us this. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's a tremendous message. Message about a Savior revealed to the shepherds. And as the angel speaks, there's a multitude of the heavenly host come, and they cry and they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Then look at verse 15. "It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." So they resolve to go. They want personal experience of what the angel has been saying. They want to see, they want to know for themselves exactly what has been taking place. And so they go with haste. Verse 16, they find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, and they see for themselves the mercy of God. Then look at verse 17. "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." They heard, they went and experienced what they had been told. They could see the mercy of God. They could see the Savior that had come. And then when they had seen it, they made known abroad. In other words, they went and they testified that others might know of it also. That happened at Christ's birth. Something similar happened at Christ's death. For when the woman came to the empty tomb, And they were told, He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. Now just link those words together. Come and see. Then go and tell. Come and see. Come and see that Christ is risen. Come and see that Christ is alive. Come and see the power of the gospel. Then go and tell. And believer, that ought to be our constant business. We know Christ as our Savior. Then we will long that others will have Him as their Savior too. And Psalm 130 verses 7 and 8 contains what is essentially a word of exhortation, a word of invitation, or a word of recommendation. And this morning I have no other purpose but to speak to you on a recommended Savior. The psalmist says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And I want to recommend to every unsaved person in this meeting a Savior who is mighty to save. A recommended Savior. Notice with me, first of all, that man's only hope of salvation rests with God. Man's only hope of salvation rests with God. It's not without significance that the last two verses of this psalm link the thought of hope and mercy and redemption to the Lord. In many ways, Psalm 130 verse 7 carries a very exclusive, a very narrow, a very precise, very specific word of exhortation. The psalmist does not urge Israel to look to themselves for peace with God. He does not hold out the thought that they can save themselves from their trouble. He does not suggest and plead with them to trust in their own efforts or trust in their own merits for salvation. Rather, he very pointedly says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. In other words, there is salvation nowhere else. There is salvation nowhere else. A person may try and save himself. He may have his religion. He may try and change his behavior. He may strive to be upright. He may try to balance up his actions so that the good outweigh the bad. He may try to present himself as someone who is acceptable to God. He may try and find some hope in the fact that his parents are saved, or that he attends a church service, or that he comes from a good home. He may like to think of himself as being somewhat reasonable because he's not as bad or as sinful as someone else. He may think he can save himself from judgment, from wrath to come. He may do all of those things. He may think the very best of himself, and yet all of his efforts, however sincere they may be, all of his efforts are doomed to failure. Because without God, he has no hope of salvation. That's a statement that's greatly challenged in this age. We're living in a world that fights against the clear and exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an unbelieving age. There are many people, young people especially, who have it in their minds that they can either live without God altogether, or they can live with God and have God, but on their terms. Today, when the very basics of the gospel are being thrown aside, men like to think they know better, like to think they're more advanced, more enlightened, more astute, more educated, more intelligent than ever before, and therefore they think that they can face the future in their own strength and without God. And then when they come to die, all will still be well with them. But my friend, a life without God is a life without hope. That's not my verdict. That's not my opinion. That's the verdict of Ephesians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus and reminded them of what they were prior to salvation, he used these words, Ephesians 2 verse 10. At that time you were without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. Just think of that phrase, having no hope. In every single way you look at that phrase, it's an appalling description. It's an appalling state to be in, to have no hope in this world, to live without Christ, to live without God is to live without hope. That's the truth that this Psalm 130 is stressing. Let Israel hope in the Lord for mercy, for redemption, for forgiveness, for salvation, for quite simply those things are not found anywhere else. You'll not find redemption, you'll not find mercy, you'll not find forgiveness, you'll not find salvation anywhere else in this world. The sinner must trust in God, for his only hope of salvation rests with God. See what I mean when I say that salvation rests with God? For God alone has the power to save. Salvation is a supernatural work, whereby a sinner is brought out of spiritual deadness into spiritual life. I want you to be clear on something here. Salvation is not a mere tweaking or tinkering with little things here and there in someone's life. It's not simply changing habits or correcting behavior. It's not trying a little harder, trying a little better, trying to become a little more religious, a little more spiritual. Rather, salvation is a radical change in the heart that affects the entire man. John chapter 3, Christ speaks of it as a new birth. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of it as producing a new creature. It's been properly described as a new beginning. And salvation involves the deliverance of the sinner from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And man cannot do that himself. I don't care how hard he tries. I don't care how hard he prays, how hard he works, how hard he sings, how hard he changes, how hard he talks. I don't care how many professions of faith he makes, how many aisles he walks, how many preachers he talks to, how many cards he signs. I don't care for that. The bottom line, the sinner hasn't the power to save himself. It's impossible. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5? While ye were without strength, the sinner is powerless. Could Lazarus have lifted himself out of the grave? Could he have breathed new life into his body and soul? Could Lazarus have reversed that decaying process? Remember, he had been dead and stinking for 4 days. Could he have saved himself? Never. It would have been absolutely impossible. And it's just as impossible for a sinner to save himself from the deadness and the corruption and the destruction of his sin. That's why your only hope is in God. That's why your only hope is in God. What power do you possess to bring yourself into a right relationship with God? My friends, you have none. You have none. And what you have no power to do, Almighty God has the power to do. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through Jesus Christ. He is able to save. You can't do it any more than I could do it, any more than any believer in the service could do it. You can't save yourself. You haven't the power. You haven't the ability. But God has. He had the ability to save Abraham from a life of idolatry. He had the power to save Rahab from a life of harlotry. He had the power to save the dying thief from a life of empty and godless profanity. He had power to save Saul of Tarsus from a life of cruel hypocrisy. He has power to save. That's why what Psalm 130 verse 7 says is very important. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Because only the Lord can save. He has power. He has power to do it. Let me say too that salvation rests with God, for God alone has provided a perfect Savior. I touched on this a little last Lord's Day morning. When I read Psalm 130, verse 7, and I read the words hope and mercy and redemption, I can't really help but think that those words describe one person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 opens with these words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In Luke chapter 1, Christ is linked. In chapter 2 as well, linked to the mercy that God promised to the fathers. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul affirms that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You have Christ our hope. You have Christ whose mercy. You have Christ who has made unto us redemption. Those three words all meet in Christ. He is our hope. He is our mercy. He is our redemption. In other words, in Christ, God has provided a perfect Savior. Now that thought ought to be prominent in our mind at this time of year. It ought to be prominent in our thoughts at all times, but especially at this time of year. When the question is asked, what child is this? The answer the world usually gives is he's just another child. Just a babe that was born in Bethlehem. Just an infant, just another man, just another figure in history. Just another religious leader. The world thinks very little of Jesus Christ. But that kind of answer doesn't come anywhere near the truth. In fact, when you look around you in society in these past days, the majority of people have no interest in Christ at all. No interest in Christ at all. He means absolutely nothing to them. They would rather use his name as a swear word. They'd rather poke fun at his people. They'd rather dismiss any record of his name. They'd rather forget him altogether. But when the question is asked, what child is this? The answer to that question is that this child born in Bethlehem is Christ the King. This child born in Bethlehem is Christ the Savior. He is Christ the Messiah. He is Christ the Redeemer. He is Christ the only hope for sinners. Look at the words of Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A child is born. That's true. But it's much more than just a child being born. It's a son that's been given. God has provided a perfect Savior. We think of those words in the New Testament, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We think of those familiar words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has provided a perfect Savior. You think of the words of Luke 2 and verse 11, the words of those angels, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 just for a moment, to verses 30 and 34. Some amazing statements there. Simeon is in the temple. He's an old man. He's described in verse 25 as a just man, devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He has taken up the infant in his arms and blessed God and said, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Right there, Simeon understands something. This is the person, the Messiah, he has been waiting for. The consolation of Israel he has been expecting. He has a promise that he would not die until he could see the Lord's Christ. And he speaks of that infant, that Christ of God, as God's salvation. My friend, that's something you need to understand. God is your only hope of salvation because God has provided a perfect Savior. Christ came. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitute for sinners. He rose triumphantly from the grave, and now he lives in the power of an endless life. There is no other Savior. No other Savior. Notice too that salvation rests with God, for God alone has promised to save. God alone has promised to save. Salvation is a matter of God's covenant. He purposed to save. He has pledged himself to the salvation of lost sinners. Remember what God said to Israel in the land of Egypt in Exodus 6 and 6? I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to be a people for me. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will take you to be a people for me, and I will be the Lord your God. Those are terms of a covenant. And he said, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will deliver you. I will save you. Their salvation from the bondage of Egypt was a matter of a covenant. The matter of a divine promise, and God has bound himself to save his people from their sins. He is the God of salvation. That's why Jonah could say, in the depths, in Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And that's why the psalmist can come in this psalm, having tasted and experienced and known and enjoyed the goodness of God. He wants others to do the same. And so he cries out, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. There is no other way. There is no other Savior. There is no other salvation but what's found in God alone. When I think of God's promise, and I think of God's power, and I think of God's provision in sending Christ, I'm forced to conclude with John Owen when he said, the Lord Jehovah is the only hope for sin-distressed souls. The Lord Jehovah is the only hope for sin-distressed souls. Octavius Winslow added his thoughts to that by saying there is but one divinely revealed and assured hope of heaven, and it centers wholly and exclusively in the Savior of sinners. My friend, if you're not saved in this meeting, understand this. If you understand nothing else today, understand this. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other salvation. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not that I can come and present to you a variety of ways and you choose which one you want. It's not that there are a whole range of religions out there and paths to God that you can take and all be well with your soul. It's a lie from the devil. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord and with the Lord alone, there is mercy. So let me urge you today, if you're hoping in something else, whatever it is, if you're hoping in something else to get you to heaven, if you're hoping in something else to make you right with God and deal with your sin and satisfy your soul, if you're hoping in something else and you think that you can get through life by that means, you can come to the judgment, you can get to that point, you can do well in eternity without Christ, that's what you think, then you need to realize that your thinking is all wrong. And there is one Savior, and one Savior alone. If you live and die with your hope in anything else, then you're doomed to eternal destruction. Man's only hope of salvation rests with God. I see also from the Psalm that God's salvation is perfect for distressed sinners. It's obvious from the language of the psalm that the psalmist, who at the start was overwhelmed by guilt, was at the end of the psalm overwhelmed by grace. He's overwhelmed by grace. Look at the two texts, the two verses. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's as if the psalmist here is just bubbling over with excitement. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's just adding phrase upon phrase. It's as if he cannot contain his joy, his gladness. It's as if words are just piling up and he can't fully express the excellency or the perfection of what he has discovered in Christ. Let Israel hope in God. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He describes it there as plenteous redemption. It's a very interesting phrase. It can mean abundant, as in quantity. A vast redemption. And so it is. It covers all the sins of all of God's people. It's a vast redemption. But the word can also refer to something that's precious or excellent, as in not so much quantity now, but quality. In other words, God's salvation is absolutely excellent, absolutely perfect, not only abundant, not only immeasurable, not only vast, not only tremendous in its scope, but it's perfect. It's excellent in its scope and in its sufficiency. There is nothing lacking here. There is nothing short. There is nothing poor about the redemption or the salvation that's been referred to in this psalm. So when he says, let us be hope in God, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's essentially saying to Israel, come to him. Because you'll find in him a fullness that can never be exhausted. You'll find in him a salvation that can never be surpassed. You'll find in him a redemption that can never be excelled. You have something here that's greater than anything man can ever produce. It's perfect for distressed sinners. It's perfect for a number of reasons. It's perfect because it's freely offered. It's freely offered. The redemption of man's soul cost a great price. Salvation cost a great price. In order for salvation, God had to give up his only begotten Son. He had to deliver him. He had to deal with Christ as one who had become sin for his people. That great work involved all the agony, all the suffering, all the shame of the cross. Redemption cost Christ his life's blood. He had to suffer and bleed and die in order to save souls. He was wounded and bruised for our iniquities. He was smitten and afflicted of God. So salvation comes at a very high price. He had to come into this world and die a sacrificial death. It cost a great deal. Yet it's offered to the sinner without money and without price. It's offered to the sinner as a gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, it cost. It cost an infinite price. But this plenteous redemption is offered to the sinner freely. And my friend, that's a tremendous mercy. For you have nothing you can pay for it anyway. There's nothing you could offer to God. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And here's a salvation that's offered. Take the words of Isaiah 55. It's offered without money and without price. The free grace of God. God's salvation is perfect because it contains a full pardon. Look at verse 8. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What sins are in the heart of a sinner? Sins of youth, sins of thought, sins of mind, open sins, secret sins, sins long time forgotten, sins just committed, sin added to sin, added to sin, added to sin. It's almost impossible to add them up. What a heap of sin there is against the sinner. What a heap of rebellion there is against God. Day after day, adding sin to sin. Year after year, adding sin to sin. Just multiplying sin upon sin. And yet here's a text of Scripture. And it reminds us that there is pardon from all those sins in Jesus Christ. There is plenteous redemption. Because there is redemption from all his iniquities. There's pardon for them all. Those sins that you have forgotten, those sins that you remember and that bring a blush to your face, those sins that you think about with shame, those things that you can't forget about, those sins in your mind, those secret sins, those sins you would hate for anyone else to know, there's redemption from them all. Every single one of them. Is that not an amazing thing? There's marvelous grace from our marvelous God to cover all our guilt and all our sin. Just as the flood of waters covered the mountains in Noah's day, every mountain. So the blood of Christ covers every sin. Just as those Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. So every sin is dealt with by the Red Sea of Christ's blood. There is pardon from all our iniquities. Does that not make this a perfect salvation? If we had to deal with some of our sins ourselves, provide satisfaction for them, provide atonement for them, Christ could do some of them and we were left to do the rest. We would be damned. If Christ could deal with all of them except one, we were left to deal with that one sin by ourselves, we would be damned. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Past, present, and sin still to come. I tell you, God's salvation is perfect for the sinner. It's perfect too because it's eternal. It's eternal. This lasts. Those who are justified, and that's the theme of this text, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Those who are justified will be glorified. Romans chapter 8. Redemption by Christ's blood is full and it's free and it's forever. That's why I say it's perfect. It's perfect for distressed sinners. It's perfect for the saints of God to think upon. There ought to be nothing that would thrill our souls more than to realize in Christ we have a perfect Savior. There's nothing ought to excite our hearts more than to realize in Christ we have one who is excellent. One who is the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. The one who is altogether lovely. We ought to think upon that. It will excite our hearts. Christ is perfect for distressed sinners. That's precisely what you need if you're not saved. You cannot save yourself. You cannot remove the guilt of your own sin. You cannot make peace with God by your own efforts. You cannot pull yourself out of the depths of sin and shame. You cannot satisfy a holy God by your own schemes. You need a Savior who really saves. A Redeemer who really redeems. A Mediator who really can bring you to God. A Substitute who has satisfied God in every part. You need a Savior who can deal with all of your sin. For all of time and all of God's eternity. And my friend, the only person that meets all that criteria, meets all those needs, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I recommend Him. That's why the psalmist can say, let Israel hope in the Lord. For there's mercy with Him. And with Him is plenteous redemption. You have great needs, spiritual needs, that you will never meet by yourself. Never in a million years can you meet them by yourself. But Christ can meet them. Only Christ can meet them. Let Israel hope in the Lord. This perfect salvation, lastly, is received by faith alone. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. We notice that's what the psalmist does in verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. The word for wait, the word for hope, both have the thought of trusting. Placing your faith in God. I will look to Him. I will rest upon Him. I will expect Him to come. I will trust Him. I will trust Him. As my Savior. That's what Paul said in talking to Timothy. He said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. He knew his trust was in God. He had peace. It wasn't a flimsy kind of hope, a flimsy kind of trust. It was an intelligent faith. I know. Whom I have believed. It was a confident faith. I know Him I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He is confident. He is confident in the power of God, not just for a little time, but forever. Believer, that's how it ought to be with us as well. We can rejoice in what Christ has done. It's a faith that gives all to Christ. That's what saving faith is. Where we commit ourselves entirely to Him. It's a far-seeing faith unto that day. Unto that day. It's a faith that's sure. It's a faith that's unashamed. I know whom I have believed. He says, I am not ashamed of this. His full confidence, His full confidence for the salvation of his soul rested in Christ. And you need to do the same. Hope in the Lord. Let Israel trust in the Lord. And I say the same to you this morning. There are many in this service who could testify to the very same thing. They have trusted. They have tasted. They have known the Lord is trustworthy. They have known that they can rest in Him. They have done that. And they could come here today and testify and exhort you to do the very same. A recommended Savior. Let Israel hope in the Lord. If you're not saved, it's my prayer you'll come today to trust in Him, who is the only Savior, the only Redeemer. May you know that redemption that pardons all your sin, brings you into a right relationship with God, saves you for time and for eternity. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us here this morning. Lord, I pray that Thou will take Thy word and apply it with power to the hearts of all who have gathered in this service. We thank Thee for the many who have place their trust in Thee. We have obtained like precious faith, and our hope is in God. There are others who are not saved. Lord, I pray Thou wilt save them, that today they might realize that whatever other hope they have will be swept away. The refuge of lies will be taken out of the way, and they'll be left without a friend, without a Savior, without mercy, without hope, be swept into hell itself. Lord, I pray today that they'll realize they must get to Christ. We thank Thee for a Savior who is mighty to save. We thank Thee for Christ, God manifest in flesh. We rejoice today in the great truth of the Incarnation, great truth of the crucifixion, the great truth of our Savior's resurrection, the great truth in God's salvation. Lord, speak to hearts. Save souls, I pray. Part us now with Thy blessing. Bring us back again tonight to know Thy power and Thy help in our evening service. And bless us throughout this Sabbath day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.